Well, it's good to see you all, and welcome back the folks who went to Israel, which is always an amazing experience. If you were in Israel, you missed the last couple of weeks. For the last two Sundays, our focus has been on the first great biblical imputation, which is the imputation of Adam's single transgression to the human race that's left all of Adam's progeny in such a sorry state, to put it in technical terms. In the broader scope of our lesson, we're considering the doctrine of salvation from the perspective of three great biblical imputations that are described in Scripture. Having concluded that the entire human race is rendered guilty as a result of Adam's original sin, we turn today to a more cheery topic, the doctrine of divine satisfaction. The doctrine of divine satisfaction is the idea that every demand emanating from the divine nature as a result of Adam's sin and subsequently the sins of all that we have committed has been met to his complete and perfect satisfaction in Christ. I want to begin today by calling your attention to Jeremiah chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to flip over there. Jeremiah chapter 14. So let me just ask you to listen as I read from the NASB. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They've come to the cisterns and found no water. They've returned with their vessels empty. They've been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads. Because the ground is cracked, for there's been no rain on the land, the farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights, and they pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there's no vegetation. The situation here is that a terrible drought has befallen the land of Judah. The people are in mourning. Every effort to find water has failed. The nobles have sent out their servants to the cisterns, but they found them to be dry. They've returned back with no water, empty-handed. The ground is parched. The crops have failed, and the animals of the field have abandoned their young for lack of sustenance. Now I want you to listen to verse 7. What do you know?
It's a short chair, man.
It's short. We'll see if it works. A moment ago you couldn't hear me, now you can't see me, can you? I'll take my chances. So we've just read in Jeremiah about a drought that has caused all kinds of trouble in the land. It's a terrible situation. But I want you to listen to verse 7. The people say, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. Notice also in verse 9, we are called by your name. Verse 10 reads, the Lord does not accept the people. Now he will remember their iniquity, and that he will call their sins to account. And it may surprise you to read in verse 11, so the Lord said to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. But then the people confess their guilt in verse 20. They say, we know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Then in verse 21, do not despise us for your own name's sake. Remember your covenant. Throughout this chapter, but particularly in verse 7, we see a contrast between the character of the people of Israel and the character of the God of Israel. of the people, we read, our iniquities are actually our twistedness. The fundamental sense or meaning of the Hebrew word translated iniquities is to be twisted or distorted. So they're saying here, because we are distorted, because we are twisted, our iniquities testify against us. Then of God we read, act for your name's sake. In other words, the people are recognizing that they cannot appeal to God on the basis of who they are, but they must appeal to God on the basis of who He is. Now, this is an important distinction that we need to make in considering today's lesson, the doctrine of divine satisfaction, because it raises the question, in whom can God find satisfaction? Well, certainly not in the people of Judah. And what exactly does the doctrine of divine satisfaction mean? Who is satisfied? And on what basis is satisfaction achieved? Sir Alistair Hardy spent his life studying comparative religions, though he held the position of professor of zoology at Oxford. Figure that out. He's known for his study of whales around Antarctica. So it's possible that his brain got frozen a couple of times. He spoke in 1965 as part of the Gifford Lectures at the University of Glasgow in Scotland, and his lectures were then subsequently published under the title The Divine Flame. In these lectures, he raised the rhetorical question, if he were living on the earth today, would Jesus be a Christian? Interesting question. You probably can guess what his answer was going to be. This is what he said, and I'm quoting from the Divine Flame here. He says, I feel certain Jesus would not preach to us of a God who would be appeased by the cruel sacrifice of a tortured body. I cannot accept either the hypothesis that the appalling death of Jesus was a sacrifice in the eyes of God for the sins of the world, or that God in the shape of his own son tortured himself for our redemption. I can only confess that I find such religious ideas to be among the least attractive in the whole of anthropology. Sir Alistair Hardy, the Gifford Lectures, University of Glasgow, Scotland. This is very different from the words that Isaiah the prophet spoke. Isaiah wrote, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And also, Isaiah writes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. For when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now, it troubles me that Alistair Hardy would go so far afield from the teaching of Scripture. It doesn't surprise me, however, that other good men of faith have wrestled with the same question, not the ridiculous an absurd question of whether Jesus would be a Christian, but the question that we raised earlier, who is satisfied? Who is, by whom is satisfaction achieved and on what basis is it achieved? Well, I want to spend just a minute looking back at kind of how this doctrine developed over the ages. If you go back to the early Greek fathers, and these would be folks like Justin Martyr or Clement of Alexandria or Athanasius of Alexandria, late 1st century, early 2nd century A.D. The early Greek fathers understood the doctrine of divine satisfaction in the context of the fall. Specifically, they said that because of the sin of Adam, mankind has been held captive not only to sin and to guilt, but to Satan himself. Satan is seen at this time of the development of this doctrine as the tyrant from whom Jesus came to liberate us. And though this is certainly true, they carried this idea to the extreme and attributed more power to Satan than he actually had. It was a common belief among the early Greek theologians that the death of Christ was a ransom paid to Satan in return for the release of those whom he held in bondage. You may have heard that before. Origen was actually the first theologian to formalize this teaching. His mistake was not in seeing the cross as the means by which Satan was defeated, for certainly it is, but in believing that the atonement was a transaction between God and Satan. So these second century theologians were correct in seeing the atonement as an instrument by which Satan was defeated, but they were completely wrong in thinking Christ's death was a ransom owed to Satan. God owes Satan nothing more than free transportation to the lake of fire. If we move on a few hundred years to the early Latin fathers, people like Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, a few centuries later, there was a shift in thinking that led to a different understanding of the atonement. Since Adam's transgression involved breaking the commandment of God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and since transgression means lawlessness, it's the law itself that was seen as the reason, or at least the moral necessity, behind the demand of divine satisfaction. Specifically, it's the idea that divine law cannot be broken with impunity. This was supported from a story that we find in Daniel 6, and some of you who came to class, seems like a long time ago, and we studied the book of Daniel, we studied Daniel 6. And we studied Darius, who was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And you may recall he was tricked into signing a decree that put Daniel in the lion's den. Though he was the king, when he tried to save Daniel from the fate that he himself had brought on Daniel, he found that even the monarch was subject to the law of the Medes and the Persians. So, as with the early Greek fathers, who elevated Satan to a position that he does not deserve, the Latin fathers erred in elevating the law to a position that it does not deserve. Now, certainly there is legal language in the Bible that supports the premise that divine law cannot be broken with impunity. That's not my point. In fact, we're going to use some of that language later in what will become the point of this lesson, but there's a danger in viewing the law as an end unto itself. The reason I spent some time on that Jeremiah passage is to point out that the law is not an end unto itself, but it does reflect the character of God. Jeremiah is actually very clear about this. The people broke the law. There's no question about it. But I want you to notice what their confession was. They didn't confess to the Lord, "We broke the law." They said, "We sinned against you." This is in recognition of the fact that Israel's appeal to God is not, again, to what they did, but it is to God on the basis of your name's sake. That phrase occurred a couple of times in that passage. So, unlike Darius, God is not the prisoner of his own creation. God is under no obligation to the law. He is the creator of the law. It emanates from his own being, which is what's in view when God's name is invoked. The reason that disobedience to the law, whether it be the written law of Moses or really any moral law, the reason it brings condemnation is that the law is the expression of God's own moral being. Whatever is rightfully due to the law in terms of obedience is due to the law because it is the law of God. And therefore, obedience really is due to God himself. Well, if we move forward a few centuries to Anselm, probably around the 11th century, recalling that the Greek fathers understood the cross mainly as satisfaction paid as a ransom to Satan, the early Latin fathers saw this satisfaction as resulting from breaking of the law. But Anselm, around the 11th century, offers a new explanation. He says that the cross was satisfaction for mankind's offense of God's honor. Now, he's correct in the sense that Satan needed to be defeated, and it did, and God did defeat him at Calvary. But he's also correct that Christ's death was not a ransom to Satan. That in fact, God owed nothing to Satan but punishment. It was, in fact, mankind who owed something to God. And that's the big switch in thinking here, is Anselm puts forth the idea that we owed something to God. Anselm defined sin as not rendering to God what is due him, which is namely the subjection of our will in its entirety to God's will. According to Anselm, by withholding from God what was his due, mankind had infringed on God's honor, and that honor had to be appeased. But if you think about that, really the question that comes is, how is it appeased? Well, good works can't appease because they're required of us anyway. According to Anselm, salvation based on good works is impossible, because even if a man lived his whole life doing good works, he would only have done the minimum of what's required for him. So we cannot save ourselves by doing good. Nor can any other person save us, because that other person can't even save himself. Anselm concluded that the only way out of this sin dilemma, the only being capable of appeasing God on behalf of man, is God himself. This led Anselm to the fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ. If you think about this further, like the other former attempts to understand the atonement, Anselm's contains a lot of truth, and it contains some error. Anytime the atonement is presented as satisfaction, either toward God's law or to God's honor, insomuch as these are objectified as existing apart from God himself, we're treading on thin theological ice. Well, 500 years ago, we had the Reformation. Calvin wrote about this in the Institutes. He wrote that there is a perpetual and irreconcilable disagreement between righteousness and unrighteousness that demands a resolution. Luther concluded that there is a triple requirement that had to be met for salvation to be possible. Luther outlined it like this. He said, on God's part, there must be great mercy and great grace. On Christ's part, the satisfaction of God's justice. And on man's part, there must be a true and lively faith. And ultimately, after the demise of Luther, some of his students condensed this down to a double satisfaction involving God's law and God's justice. According to the followers of Luther, God's law was satisfied by Christ living a perfect life in obedience to the law. And God's justice was satisfied by his perfect sacrifice for sin, which he accomplished on the cross. Well, that's a little bit of church history. I think we've spent enough time in the annals to see that this whole concept of understanding the atonement is not child's play. It's complicated. It's easy to come up with ideas that are correct in some ways, but lacking in others. So I can assure you there have been, over history, thousands if not millions of hours spent by great thinkers attempting to understand the atonement and what the death of Christ really means. So let's turn today to the exegesis of our primary text and see if we can come up with a proper definition of divine satisfaction. And what I want to use as a text today is Galatians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 10 through 14. It's a rather brief passage. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law. What that means is, for as many as are relying on the law or depending on the law for righteousness. Cranfield summarized this a little better than that. He said, for as many as are legalists. That's his definition of this opening phrase. But the point here is anyone who is depending on the law, whether it's the Mosaic law or whether it's your concept of what being good means, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. To do them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the law, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, that is the precepts of the law, must live by them, that is, by the precepts of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he cites a verse from Deuteronomy. He says, "For it is written, curse is everyone who hangs on a tree." So listen to the first part of 13 with 14. Here's this point. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he refers back here to Abraham, and this is actually not in my notes, but I think it's kind of interesting that when he refers to Abraham, and he's just talked about Abraham in verses 6 through 9, we didn't read those, he's alluding back to the Abrahamic covenant. You'll remember that there are three fundamental promises in the Abrahamic covenant. There's the promise of land, that is, that God is going to give to Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. There is seed or descendants, meaning that Messiah is going to come through the descendants of Abraham, but there also are going to be multiple descendants who will populate the land. And then there's going to be blessing. The blessing is both an individual blessing to Abraham, and it is a corporate or national blessing that will be shared by his descendants, which are the nation of Israel. So we have land, and we have seed, and we have blessing. But here the context is Gentiles. You'll remember in Genesis 12, in that same context, it says, "And whoever blesses Abraham will be blessed, and the one who curses him will be cursed." So the interesting thing here to me is he doesn't refer to land, or he doesn't refer to seed, because he's speaking here to Gentiles. But he does refer to that third promise, the promise of blessing. We receive many blessings as Gentiles because those blessings overflow from the blessing that God puts on Israel, and it overflows to us. So there is a, this verse actually is kind of supportive of the whole dispensational theology. That was free, by the way. Now I have to find where I was in my notes. Okay. So we've read Galatians 3:10 through 14. This is one of the scriptures where Paul discusses the imputation of sin to Jesus Christ. He doesn't actually use that word that we've studied the last 2 weeks, legizomai, but the principle of imputation is in play here. And it's the same principle that's in play here that we discussed in our last lessons. That is, that the sin of Adam was imputed or reckoned to or credited to the human race as a result of that, of course, death fell upon all men. The human race came under condemnation. But here in this Galatians passage, Paul puts the remedy for the first imputation on paper. The remedy to the imputation of the sin of Adam to the human race and the condemnation that results from it is Jesus Christ. He's going to argue here that under the same principle of imputation, the same principle which brought condemnation is also the same principle by which forgiveness and eternal life are possible, because God charged or reckoned or credited Adam's sin and all the sins of the world to Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for them by dying on the cross. So here's how the first two imputations relate to one another. We have the sin of Adam, which is imputed to the human race, which brings death and condemnation. The second imputation is we have the sin of Adam and the sin of the human race imputed to Christ on the cross, who pays the penalty for that sin by dying on the cross. So Paul's making the point here that salvation is a faith alone in Christ alone proposition. This is the central truth of the gospel, but I fear it's vanishing from the pulpits of America. Salvation by grace through faith is being replaced by a salvation of works theology, and this runs against the central truth of the gospel, and we need to be aware of it. Good works, whatever they may be, and you can name them better than I can, attending church, working at a church, being an elder, that would be a good work. Teaching a Sunday school class or an adult Bible class, an ABC class. Joining a church. We heard about joining the church this morning. Serving on a committee. Signing up to bring food. Participating in a worship experience of whatever kind you can imagine. None of these things merit the gift of eternal life that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Paul clarifies how salvation is appropriated when he says back in chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 16, "Nevertheless, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, since by the works of the law," and listen to this, "no flesh will be justified." Over in Romans, another Pauline epistle, chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." This is encapsulated in the Augsburg Confession, which is the staple of Lutheran theology, and it echoes Paul when it says, "We are not made holy by our works, but rather through faith in Christ alone." This has been the core message of Orthodox Christianity from the beginning. Now, in Galatians 3:10, we have this phrase, "For as many as are relying on or depending on or of the works of the law are under a curse." I want you to think back to the first lesson we had. Adam had one commandment, right? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was given that commandment when he was living in a state of innocence. That is, he did not have an old sin nature at the time of his disobedience. So one commandment, one law, every benefit of God's perfect creation, and no old sin nature. And look what happened. Now Israel's under the law. They have 10 commandments. Every Jew is born under condemnation with an old sin nature, and they were surrounded by every conceivable and imaginable temptation. So if Adam failed, miserably, I might add, obeying one law, and if Adam had no old sin nature when he disobeyed, and if he did so while living in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, what chance do you think Israel has? Not very good. Well, the text continues, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the Ten Commandments." No. All things written in the book of the law. It's worse than the Ten Commandments. It's Leviticus and it's Deuteronomy. I brought something to show you. Oh. I probably got them right here. Yeah. See, the rabbis consolidated all this down to 613 laws. Okay? I printed them all. Now, this is the smallest possible print that I could find. I can't even read it. It's so small, and it's front and back. Okay. So this is the abbreviation of what being under the law means. All things written in the book of the law. 613 commandments. The people didn't even know the commandments. And yet they're cursed if they don't abide by every single jot and tittle, every single detail of what's on this page. And I can assure you, since this page was condensed by the rabbi, it's got mistakes in it. Okay? So we have this problem. That if you don't keep all things written in the book of the law, and the book of the law is not just the Ten Commandments, the book of the law is everything. It's everything. And not only do you have to know them and you have to know what they are, you have to do them. And they don't even know them. Maybe this will help clarify the situation that Israel's under. The only thing the law can do is condemn you. It cannot save you. The Mosaic Law was not a plan of salvation. The Mosaic Law was a plan of condemnation. You may remember back in Romans 5:20, I think it was last week, Paul wrote, "The law came in so that transgression would increase." He didn't say the law came to, did this just get louder? Wow. Paul didn't say the law came so that you can be saved through the law. Paul said the law came to increase transgression. The law is not a plan of salvation. Neither is a moral code. Neither is anything you can conceive of in your mind as the way you think you should live. All those things can do is condemn you, because at the end of the day, we can't even live up to our own expectations for ourselves, much less God's. Now, in the preceding verses, the ones we didn't read today, Paul uses this example of Abraham to make the point that Abraham was not justified by works, but rather by faith. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 15, Abraham walked outside and he looked up in the sky and he said, "I believe in the word of God." And it was imputed to him as righteousness. And now in this verse, and in the ones that follow it, Paul continues to make his case by showing us that every person who stood under the law of Moses stood under its curse. Now, it's true that the law of Moses was given to Israel. The Gentiles, which probably most of us are, never were under the weight of it. But before you decide that that frees you from responsibility, I need to remind you of the reason the law was given in the first place. The law was given to demonstrate the true nature of the human heart. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Israel was sort of a test case for the human race. I remember Bruce Walkie, who was my Hebrew professor at DTS. This is driving me crazy. Bruce Walkie used to laugh at the idea that was put forth by some scholar who claimed, now listen to this, Israel possessed some sort of religious genius, and that's why God chose them. Got to be kidding. Religious genius, Israel? Israel proved one thing, how to fail miserably at That's all right. I was in a rock and roll band in high school, and this kind of thing used to happen all the time. Can you hear me? Turn up just a little. I'll talk louder. Can you hear me in the back? No.
Try.
Hello? 1, 2, 3. A little more? Maybe this is the reason this thing was off this morning when I got here. Maybe it may be broken. So some ridiculous scholar proposed that God chose Israel because Israel possessed some sort of religious genius. And the fact is, all Israel did was prove one thing, and that is how to fail miserably at saving yourself through a salvation by works system. On this same subject, I recall S. Lewis Johnson pointing out one morning at Believer's Chapel that in order to test the water quality of Lake Louisville, you only need one bucket of water. Do I need to let you're supposed to? I was certain I'd get a reaction to that. I get nothing, okay? Let me say it again. In order to test the water quality of Lake Louisville, you only need one bucket of water. I guess he can tell them and I can't. Here's the point. God took that one bucket of water. He took a portion of the human race and he blessed Israel by making them the custodians of divine revelation. He made them the conduit through which the Savior would be born. And when Israel failed, it was a demonstration to the world that the human race in its entirety, Jews and Gentiles, stand under sin. Israel's failures are exactly the same as our failures. We can't improve ourselves sufficiently to warrant the merit of God, and thank God he doesn't work on the merit system, he works on the grace system. I thank the Lord every day for that, and you should too. So by the law, no man is justified. The law only condemns, and that's Paul's point. Now, I just want to make a few more comments about this verse, and then we'll move on. First, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all these things. The word abide in Greek is emeno, and it means to continue. And in fact, I think that's the way the NIV translates this verse. The King James reads, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. This is what that means. If you're depending on the law or any system of moral behavior to earn your standing before God, your past, your present and your future must be perfect. Let me make this real simple. There's a little test that we can take, okay? Please don't anyone answer this, although I already know the answer. We're going to take a little test, okay? We're going to ask ourselves one question. Here's the question. In your entire life, have you ever had an evil thought? One evil thought. Checkmate. You're done. If you were living and counting on a law-keeping system for your relationship with God. Second, he says all things, not some things, but all 613 laws without a slip-up every day of your life from the time you were an infant until you take your last breath. All things, perfectly. Oh, and if that sounds difficult, please do not read the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus said there, if you think it, you've done it. One of my best friends is Jewish. I've known him for years. We used to be in business together. Some years ago, he was meeting weekly with his rabbi, and I suggested that he bring up this idea because, you see, this is not just a New Testament concept. It's also in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 27:26 reads, "Cursed is he who does not confirm all the words of this law by his actions." Old Testament. See, Paul didn't just make this stuff up. He got it from Moses and Jesus. So I said to my friend, I said, "Ask the rabbi about Deuteronomy 27:26." And so he did. Anyone want to guess what the rabbi said? Well, here's what he said. He said, "Yeah, well, I'm good for about 40% of them most of the time." Checkmate. According to both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the rabbi is on the fast track to hell. Third, I've already said this, so I'll just mention it briefly. What is in view here is the entire book of the law. Recall the word Torah. That's the Hebrew word for law. It's also a synonym for the entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the Ten Commandments are part of the book of law, but the book of the law is far more extensive than the Ten Commandments. And fourth, if you're on the merit system, God will not grade you on the curve. The text says to do them. To do them. Paul uses here in the Greek verb, to do, is written in the aorist tense. I've mentioned that to you before. One of the characteristics of the aorist tense is that verbs written in the aorist tense stress an action as an event. This means that good intentions don't count. So let's sum up the state of man under law. He's cursed unless his past, present, and future have been lived perfectly without so much as one evil thought. He is responsible for keeping perfectly every tiny detail of the Mosaic Law as recorded in the entire Pentateuch. And he must do the entire law because good intentions don't count. He must actually keep the law by doing it. So look at Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, the precepts, shall live by them." He says the righteous man shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4 there. If you're under the merit system, whether it's the Mosaic Law or your own merit system, doesn't matter. If you're under the merit system, you live by doing. You live by doing. Remember what your responsibility under the law is. It is to perform, to do the precepts of the law. By contrast, the justified man or woman shall live by faith, not by doing, but by believing. We are saved by faith in Christ. God does not save us based on what we do. It's very important. God does not save us based on what we do. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? He began his conversation with Jesus by asking Jesus, "What must I do?" You ever thought about the language there? The just shall live by faith, not by doing. But his question is to Jesus, "What must I do?" So it is on that basis, this misperception about what is important, faith versus doing. It is on that basis that Jesus responds to him. And in Jesus' response, he requires him to do what he knows the young man could not do. Sell all your possessions, give everything to the poor, and come and follow me. That's not the gospel. That is Jesus pointing out to this young man that he's asked the wrong question. The young man was under the impression that by making a good effort at keeping the Ten Commandments, he had done enough. Jesus was able to show him by this very claim that he was in fact breaking the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because money was his god. To sum up, as descendants of Adam, the burden of Adam's transgression has been imputed to us. And if we cannot rid ourselves of it by good works or by keeping the law, and if in addition to it we have burdened our souls further by the weight of our own personal sins, how then can we find peace with God? Is there any hope for people like us, the miserable beings that we are? And the answer is yes, there is hope. Look at verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The Greek word that's used there for tree is the word zulon. It's also translated cross. It's defined in Scripture here as a curse. It is a synonym of stauros, which is the more common term for cross. So I want you to understand this. It means tree, but it also means cross. So cursed is anyone who hangs on a cross. This is the second imputation. The first imputation was passing forward the sin of Adam to his posterity, resulting in the condemnation of the race. The second imputation is that same transgression plus all the personal sins of the entire world being charged to Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty and the judgment of those sins on the cross. That is the second imputation. He was innocent, and yet he took the guilt of Adam's sin, and he took the guilt of our sins, and he put those on himself. And though having done nothing whatsoever to warrant judgment, he bore our sins and the judgment for them at Calvary. This is the judgment that Adam, Abraham, David, you and I, and every other person who's ever lived deserved. As Isaiah said, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, and my servant will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. And he was numbered among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the lawless." So let me conclude with a few comments. Paul tells us here what Jesus became on a dark Friday afternoon. He became a curse for us. Divine satisfaction involves both appeasing the righteous wrath of God and reconciling the offenders to God. Jesus accomplished both of these things by his death. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote back in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21, we'll read through 25. Listen to Paul. This is in Romans. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. There's a big word, we'll talk about that. As a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Propitiation, you know what it means? It means satisfaction. It's exactly what it means. It means satisfaction. God looked at the sin of Adam. He looked at the sins of all of us. Then he looked at Jesus on the cross, and he was satisfied. This is the essence of the doctrine of divine satisfaction. It's the death of Christ on the cross that achieved divine satisfaction. For it was there that the sins of the world were imputed to the Son of God. He died in Adam's place. He died for the best of us, if there is such a thing. And he died for the worst of us. But by his death, he defeated Satan. And he resolved the angelic conflict, but it was more than that. By his death, he satisfied the law that was transgressed by Adam, by Israel, and by every man who has ever lived or tried to live under a law code. But it was more than that. By his death, he satisfied the affront to God's honor that all sin certainly is. But it was more than that. By his death, he satisfied God with regard to the irreconcilable disagreement between righteousness and unrighteousness. But it was even more than that. For you see, the atonement is a necessity because it rises not from law, not from honor, not from anything external. But it arises from within God himself. Honor, justice, the moral order, these things are only important because they are expressions of God's own character. Atonement is necessary, and satisfaction is achieved because God acted. And he acted in harmony with his own immutable character, or as Jeremiah expressed it, for the sake of his own name. Now there's no better way to sum up this lesson than for me to cite another verse that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. There he writes, "For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And next week we're going to do the last installment on this series, which will be the third imputation, which is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect. And we'll be talking a little bit next week about the doctrine of election.